Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin. You will have the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We are grateful to you for providing it to us, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we have a soul that can process the information if we're positive to it. It's our prayer that all of these attributes will come together tonight to contribute to our advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What we are really doing right now is going back over a review of passages or verses in the passage of Acts chapter 2, which is where we find Pentecost and the fact that the church age began on that day. And we're working our way through those verses that we had noted before we broke off and did the study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It'll take us down to verse 21 on our review, and then at that point we'll crank up Peter's sermon. I'm working on that now. We're plugged away onto two verses already in that passage, and it'll take up verses 22 through 36, I believe. And so that will complete our study of Is Jesus the Messiah? I felt that the way to wrap this study up was to go to the very conclusion of this whole matter, and that was at Pentecost, and that is the beginning of the church age. And what we see in that particular episode, the 120 coming down from the upper room, as it's called, down into the streets of Jerusalem, becoming instant evangelists for 15 different languaged peoples who were in town for the celebration of Pentecost. And to nail it down, Peter gives this sermon, because the people who come in from those 15 nations, as well as the greater majority of people who lived in Palestine and Jerusalem in particular, they were unbelievers. They had not bought into the fact that Jesus was anything other than a great guy, and some had bought into the fact that he was the Savior, but not that many. And so evangelism is now the order of the business in order to kick off the dispensation. It's the dispensation of the church. The church has to develop. The church has to take on its structure. It has to take on its infrastructure as far as the people are concerned. And that would be, first of all, you will have apostles, and you'll have those with prophecy. You'll have those who have pastor, teacher, and you have those who are, of course, evangelists with the gift of evangelism. The people in the streets may well have had the gift. They certainly had the duty. And they went into the streets and did that. And so the summation of all of our study of Is Jesus the Messiah is Peter talking to the first members of the church. And with his dissertation, he is going to give them facts to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and that when he ascended into heaven, he therefore left believers behind. And they are now to organize themselves into what is called the church, which is the place that they go to learn, and the organ of the church, which has to do with the body of Christ. And so we're at verse 19 now. We noted it just briefly on Sunday when time caught us. Let's go back and review the five points we noted at that time. The New American Standard reads this way, beginning at verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, obviously, this is a quote by Peter from the passage we've also noted in Joel. And Joel had prophecy regarding these things having to do with the second advent and the millennial kingdom. He has no knowledge of what is going on presently in Jerusalem in our passage. He knows nothing of the church age. He does know about Christ. He knows that the Messiah concept was well understood in the Old Testament. But he doesn't know anything about Pentecost. He doesn't know anything about what is occurring now as a part of the mystery dispensation. But what went on in the millennial kingdom, when the millennium begins and people begin to prophesy and they begin to use the filling of the Holy Spirit to teach one another, some people that move into the millennium don't have a lot of information. You can understand this because they're going to be children there. And there are those who know more. And therefore, the ability to communicate information regarding theology is going to be put into play. And that is going to be utilized, or it will be utilizing, the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry. Now, you don't have the indwelling in the millennium, but you do have the filling. And what Peter is trying to do to remind you of this is to convince the people assembled, as some had asserted, that the evangelists speaking in these foreign languages were not drunk. This is early in the morning, and so they're being accused of having a long night, and that they had therefore gone into the streets and that they were speaking in these crazy ways because they were intoxicated. He can't allow that to gain traction, and so he's going to give this resume of things that went on when the power of the Holy Spirit is used in the millennium, as quoted by Joel, and now it's come to pass as far as the church is concerned. So the paragraph is introduced by the phrase, "I will grant." I will grant wonders in the sky above, and so on. This is a predictive future tense. It has active voice in its indicative mood. The verb is didymi, which indicates that something will take place or come to pass, summarizing the action by the phrase, "it will take place." So I will grant wonders in the sky above, on the earth below, and so on. Now that's going to be something that happens in the future. It's a predictive future. So the verb reveals introduction of a divine policy to issue a warning of upcoming judgment. It is displayed by both celestial and terrestrial phenomena. And that's been, of course, revealed in verse 19. This means, by the way, that the tribulation is in its final throes as the armies converge on Jerusalem. This is placing resident Jews in tremendous danger, and therefore annihilation is on the order for many. Jesus Christ is going to appear in all of this and bring it to a very dramatic ending, but there's a lot of people that are going to die before that occurs, and more after he arrives. This passage shows through prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to clear the decks of those individuals who reject him. Everybody had the same opportunity to believe in him through faith alone. But he is not going to allow anyone to enter into his millennial kingdom as unbelievers. Now, those who are alive in physical human bodies, they're going to have children. And over the course of 1,000 years, many of these children, either as children or will grow up as adults, will reject the gospel of the living, present Christ. And therefore, at the end of that dispensation, there's going to be a clearing of the decks again. Those who died or are alive at the end of the millennial kingdom without believing in Christ, they're going to be instantly transferred to torments. That will be a quick trip to gather up the other people who are there, and then they will be transferred over to the Lake of Fire tribunal. That'll be the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. There'll be a tribunal there, and Jesus Christ will be the chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven. And then he will judge these people as having therefore been short on their conclusion on what it took to get into heaven. They will think their works did it. Their works did nothing but dig a hole. What was required was faith alone and Christ alone. They refused to do that. They'll be transferred to the lake of fire. So there are these things that are going on in the swirl of prophecy. But Peter is utilizing a prophecy out of Joel to try to explain to the people in the streets that, look, what is happening here is a spiritual gift under the ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And these people there are functioning under the Spirit's power, and they're able to do what they do, in other words, speaking in foreign languages, because the Spirit gives them utterance. We have that phrase in this chapter. The Spirit gives them utterance. They can go into the streets, use their ability under a spiritual gift to evangelize other people in their native language. So that's sort of a review for you, but that's where we come back into our study, because what we see here is Second Advent types of things going on. This, therefore, means the tribulation is in its final throes as the armies converge on Jerusalem, placing resident Jews in serious danger of annihilation. And so the two classifications of warning are wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. The wonders are, as it says in the verse, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. And so blood is emblematic of war and carnage, especially at the termination of the Armageddon campaign. Fire characterizes the divine execution of the aggressors making up the four armies, and it is carried out in a supernatural way. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be the one to bring about these miracles. They are extra natural, and therefore this has a divine source to it. And because of these divine sources, a lot of people are going to die. Now, why is it that all of these people are going to suddenly be eliminated? It's because the plan of God is moving forward, not the plan of man. And the plans of men have been exposed over the last 7 years. And because the plans of men are not playing out as those who were behind the motivations that inspired four armies, major armies, to congregate in the Levant, and therefore murder was on their minds, especially that of the Jews, Jesus Christ must come to their rescue. He must deliver this remnant. And therefore, he is going to do so. And those that have rejected him are going to pay the ultimate price. So we have the word fire. It characterizes the divine execution of these aggressors, making up the four armies and carried out in a supernatural way. Now, the final phrase is pillars of smoke. That means fire is going to be involved. It's symbolic of the destruction of ecumenical religion. Now, in the context we have here and also in Revelation, we find out that ecumenical religion has been organized by the dark side in order to capture the thinking of the people. Now, it's religion, not Christianity. And it's ecumenical. It involves all concepts of theologies that happen to be prevalent at that time. And so ecumenical religion must be destroyed. That is what has been leading people astray during the entire process of the tribulation. If you've got people who are teaching the lie, and people who are leading people astray, causing them to buy into things that are ultimately poor decisions for them, but promotes the satanic idea, this has to be stopped. You can't move into the millennial kingdom, which is perfect, and have this kind of thing going on. And so the pillars of smoke will be the destruction of ecumenical religion. It will be based in Rome. So blood is used to describe the horrors of warfare, and specifically in this passage, to describe the Lord's miraculous slaughter of these armies advancing on Jerusalem. The Jews must be delivered. The Jews have a promise. People who are alive and or Jews must be allowed to move into the kingdom. And the idea of removing them from the face of the earth before Christ can usher them in is obviously a satanic idea and must be quelched. And so there's going to be a lot of people that have to lose their lives because of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is a scourge that has existed since Hagar went into the wilderness with her boy. And her boy and his offspring have created more bloodshed over the course of the centuries than you can possibly imagine. They have their own ideas about what's right and wrong. We call that free exercise, but their free exercise is a tragic concoction of murderous intent with a focus on two targets. First of all, the Jews, and secondly, once the church age began, they focused their attention on Christianity. So the Jews as a people must be eliminated, and Christianity as a thought process must be destroyed. And so we see a lot of this playing out in current geopolitical issues. I hope that over the course of our studies here in 30 years, that as we study Scripture and we find within the content of a, of a 2,000-year-old set of documents, the New Testament, and about 5,000 or 6,000 years regarding the Tanakh, that there are many examples of how events that occur in human history have satanic background to them. And the thought process that Luciferian ideas have on the thinking and decisions of men. If you can grasp that idea and understand what is behind it and whose genius motivates it and therefore brings it to fruition, then you will have a better understanding of what's going on around you for the rest of your life. You certainly can understand what's presently going on in our country, that all of this is a part of dark side machinations. Lucifer is in charge of this world. It is good for you to understand that. Nothing good is going to come from anything that is done on planet Earth until the millennial kingdom. There are pockets of safety. If you want a safe place, I'll tell you where the safe place is. The safe place is a client nation inhabited by anyone who chooses to join, but sustained by the sustaining and restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit among those who have the Word of God in their souls, which Jesus will defend to the last man. And as long as you're positive, then you're part of that power that exists under the restraining ministry doctrine. The fewer there are, the less safety we have, and the safe place is shrinking. But know this, Jesus Christ is in His heaven. He will protect the safe place for believers in Christ, especially those who are positive to His Word and seek to acquire it in their souls and apply it in their daily lives. Those who acquire it but don't retain it are not necessarily the safe ones, and they don't have a safe space. For those who have the information but will not apply it, they don't have a safe space. The safe space is only available to those who apply. And therefore, that's why we grind away at these things day in and day out, year in and year out, trying to get it across to what it's like to be a believer. We cannot in any way be distracted by the machinations of the dark side, no matter what the source. The source can be from fellow believers, it can be from unbelievers, it can be from those who are promoting ideas, strategies, and tactics that they have acquired over time by those who promote the Luciferian agenda. You are warriors for Christ. You can't allow all of those kinds of things to be a distraction, but rather a proof positive of what things are like in the devil's world. It's always been that way since the fall. It'll never be different until Christ comes back. You'll be a part of that. Just keep plugging away. Now, four details of these kinds of things we've noted in this verse 19, how this strategy will be executed. You can consult Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, Revelation chapters 15 through 18, and that passage will continue to reveal more details, including the seven bowl judgments. We will not address those issues here. Now, fire is emblematic of mass slaughter. When the righteous are under assault from emissaries of the dark side, which occurs, deliverance will often intervene through divine providence. So divine providence is a term that was used often by our founders. We're coming up on July pretty soon. We've got maybe 6 or 8 weeks left before we celebrate Independence Day. And this will celebrate the 240th year of the signing of the Declaration. Isn't it interesting that we made it 240 years before things come completely unwound? Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ will deliver this nation. Jesus Christ will take people out if necessary. You don't have to lock and load. You don't have to decide that you're going to join some vigilante group. Jesus Christ will take care of it. And He may take care of it in a way that we don't particularly like. We may have to suffer yet again through horrible decisions made by men who have been deluded by the Cosmic Academy. It's just part of where we live. So you may say, well, you're being awful dark here. No. It's always good to know what the circumstances are in which you live. You don't need to be naive. You need to be alert. Wisdom. The ability to understand the environment in which you function. And then overcome that with the Word of God. And not be dissuaded or discouraged by it, but just simply happy that you are able to discern it. And not be a part of it. So all of this, these ideas, they're abhorrent to the adherents of progressive ideology. They would think anybody that had a bad headache at the Second Advent that Jesus was being mean and unthoughtful. Well, they better hope the rapture doesn't occur soon, because they'll be some of those who stand before the judgment bar of Christ 7 years deep. The feminization of a culture leads to pacifism based on the incredulous idea that no problem may be solved through aggression. There are times when aggression is necessary. I don't know why we are ginning down our military, why we've cut 400,000 active duty over the last several years and plan to do more. We claim we're cutting budgets. That right there is a part of the dark side's rationale. They honestly believe that humanity can create an environment where nobody gets mad with each other. If innocent people are left defenseless by those who succeed in imposing more strenuous gun control laws, then criminals will have open season on the law-abiding. I saw this on the news tonight before coming over here. A person somewhere, I don't know where, started stabbing people in a mall, had a knife, and went around stabbing people. You stab a person, they fall and go stab somebody else, and then somebody else. Stab them. Stab, stab, stab. And nobody could do anything because they didn't have a knife. They didn't have a gun. They didn't have a bat. They didn't have anything. So because all people can do is stand around and witness and say, I hope he doesn't get to me, some guy leaped forward and tried to tackle this guy and wound up saving a woman's life, but the guy stabbed him to death. So he's considered to be a hero, but he doesn't know that because he's dead. If one person had one round that day in that place, a lot of people would still be alive today. In our context, Jews and Gentiles are innocent targets of the demonic armies that constrict around the city of Jerusalem, and the question arises, who will deliver them? Who will deliver them? Jews and Gentiles are innocent targets. And by that I mean that there will be Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Christ over the course of the 7 year tribulation. They have gotten the message from those you've heard us discuss. They're evangelistic angels. There are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There are Bibles lying around everywhere. There are those who are saved that evangelize others in personal evangelism. So this has been going on for 7 years, and there's a large body of those who have come to Christ during that period of time. And they, therefore, are in danger when these armies begin to advance on Jerusalem and its environs. So who will deliver them? These people are in a no-hope situation, and they're helpless to do anything about it. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. A helpless situation and hopeless to do anything about it. Surely you've been there before. I used to have that problem every day I went to school. I was in a hopeless situation, nothing I could do about it. Just pray for 3 o'clock. The only solution, therefore, is the divine solution. And the divine solution will take the form of a miracle, which is only hope from the human perspective. But when the Lord is the solution, then total and massive slaughter brings the satanic threat to heal. And so it'll be something to see. And by the way, we will get to see it. I didn't bring my slide today with Jesus coming back on his horse. But I would like to pop it up right now and say, look at those guys riding those horses behind him. They're coming back to observe. We don't have any play in this. We just are witnesses. And so we get to stand around and watch what Jesus Christ does to bring all of the trials and tribulations of the human race to a sudden stop. And he is going to take about 45 days to clear the air, and then he is going to open up the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know how he's going to do this. It's not my business to query too deeply into it. But he is going to transform this earth into a perfect environment, which is exactly the way it was before Adam fell. I've often wondered, what was it like for Adam and Eve in the garden? There were no rules, okay? You've got two people there. They like each other. They're the only people. All the animals are roaming around. They're not ferocious. They are animals that just graze out on the prairie or whatever. And everything's good and copacetic with them. There's a tree that they're told to stay away from. Don't go and eat of that tree. And all they had to do was avoid that. So what was it like living in a perfect environment as perfect people? With perfect provisions. Perfect weather. It was not too hot. It was not too cold. It was just right. There was no global warming. There was no global cooling. We didn't have dirty water. I mean, everything was perfect. What was that like? I'll tell you what it was like. It was so good that Eshah decided, I've had enough of this. I am going to go over and at least smell of, touch, and look at, and listen if it makes any noise, at the fruit on that tree and see what the big deal is. And that's when Lucifer came up and said, you know, God's just being ridiculous here. Why don't you just go ahead and eat it and see for yourself what it's like? That's negative volition. That, by the way, they had forever life. They didn't have eternal life. They had forever life, which meant they would continue to live in that environment forever. All they had to do was not eat that tree's fruit. So with that forever life, it means they would not have died. They'd be alive today. How many years would that be? Well, the people who have decided that this was all just a bunch of gas floating around in an open vacuum, apparently, and it all came together as little rocks, and the rocks came together, and the rocks spun around, and before you know it, we have a solar system. And then out of all of that, little microbes flopped out on the shore and tried real hard to be something different. All of this. You say, why are you saying this? Where are you making this up? No, it seems to be the cover story of Scientific American this month. The universe actually began because the big planets came in too close to the sun. I don't know if you knew that. But they came in too close to the sun, and they destroyed the little planets that were already there. And then because of things that we don't understand, they seem to explain it in some way, but it didn't make sense. The big planets decided it was time to move back out farther to where they are now. And then the dust and the ice that the big planets left when they pulled out, that swirled around for a few skillion years, and they made the planets that are now in the inside, like Venus and Mercury and Mars and Earth. So if you didn't know that, you might want to check into that article. I read the whole thing fascinated. How long will it be if they had never sinned? Well, I say to you, I don't know, but it wasn't as long as the guys in Scientific American claim it was. The scripture doesn't tell us, and we do not need to know, but we do know that man was created on a well-formed, created earth in a created universe that happened in a microsecond of time. Genesis 1:1. So the divine solution will take the form of a miracle, which is the only hope from the human perspective. But when the Lord is the solution, then total and massive slaughter brings the satanic threat to heal. Now, my dad used to have a saying when he would speak of someone who needed killing. He would see on television about somebody had murdered people or strangled them or whatever, and they were going to not be executed but given like 10 years and with a get out on some kind of parole after 5 years and something like that, after he killed people. And he would say, that person needs killing. And he would add this, the good Lord is about to put a quietus on that man. And if you don't know what quietus means, it's in the dictionary, a final settlement of a debt. Removal from activity, especially death, something that quiets or represses. That means at the second advent, Jesus will put a quietus on these people who are abusing the Jews and the Christians. So the end result of this fire is described in Revelation 14:20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now the wine press here has to do with the divine attack on these people who are trying to destroy the Jews. That's the wine press. It means Jesus Christ is taking these people out. It is violent, it is bloody, it is deadly. And these people who are, many of them probably turning on themselves as well as the enemies, trying to figure out the chaos that now has encroached upon them, they're going to be in horrible condition of hand-to-hand combat and warfare. And the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. So it's not going to be a pretty sight, but when the smoke clears, things are going to start to get better in a hurry. Lastly come the pillars of smoke that billow from the ruins of all expressions of ecumenical religion. We can't do anything about ecumenical religion in the church age. It's none of our business. It's the devil's world. Lucifer came up with that idea and people bought into it. Therefore, it is here, it is functional, and it's okay with us because that's free exercise. It's not our responsibility other than to inform people that it's a dark side idea. But you're not going to get rid of it. It's part of the Luciferian strategy. So they liked to burn incense. The people in ecumenical religion, they were scattered hither and yon over the face of the earth. And therefore, they liked to burn incense, so they now got it in spades. They go up in smoke, and that's pillars of smoke. So this is pointed out by John in Revelation 18 in the context. Ecumenical religion is symbolic of Rome. That's where the head offices will be. Now, Revelation 18:2 reads this way. We'll note it again, probably on Sunday. And the angel, having great authority, in the context of Revelation, you have a number of angels who are functional in many of the passages that are presented by John. They are separated or organized, would be the better word, into the angelic college of heralds. And then, of course, there's the angelic armies. And so the king of arms of the angelic college of heralds in verse 1 of Revelation 18 is the one that's being referenced here. And he cried out with a mighty voice saying, and so this angel says the following, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. Okay, let's take a look at that just briefly. The angel, having great authority, cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen. And then fallen again is Babylon the Great. That is ecumenical religion. It's based in Rome, where the headquarters is located. Now, she has become a dwelling place for demons. What is she here? When you refer to a nation or city, you refer to it in the feminine gender. So the she here is Rome. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Not too much different from the day. And that would be fallen angels. But not this, a prison, that's phulake, a prison of every unclean spirit. Now note the footnote 5, if you will, in the New Testament figurative figuratively of Babylon as the dwelling place, the station, the haunt of demons and unclean birds, where they resort to holding their vigils. That's Revelation 18:2, of a place where someone is watched and guarded, kept in custody, or a prison. So it's interesting to me that at this particular point of the tribulation, the Lord has imprisoned, He's somehow made it possible to encapsulate these people in the Roman area, and they cannot exit to do any more damage at that point. So they've been put in prison. Now the Lord is dealing primarily with these human armies that are there to do away with the Jews. And so a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. This unclean refers to birds identified by the Mosaic law as such, unclean birds. Hateful denotes vultures that will soon feast on human carrion. So as these people die in the second advent assault by the Lord, then birds are going to gather to eat their bodies, the carrion of the dead. Now back in our passage, celestial phenomena occur, which introduce the last two warnings that herald the second advent of Messiah. That brings us to Acts 2:20. We've almost now completed our review. We've got this verse and another to go. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So this has to do with celestial events that take place. We're going to see something happen visually to the sun and the moon, and we have to figure out why. So first of all, several problems emerge in this verse on how to translate it. There's some difficulties here just reading the English translation. You can read that and say the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Okay, how does the sun get turned into darkness and how does the moon get turned into blood? So we have to figure that out. And then it happens before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This occurs just before the second advent. So let's break it down. Several problems emerge in this verse on how to translate it. There's no problem with the verse. Don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit wrote it perfectly, but the English translation leaves some understanding yet to be gained. In concert with other verses on the same subject, it appears to be taken literally. So this is a literal translation here. For example, you can go to these passages and see a similar subject being discussed. Isaiah 13:9-10, Ezekiel 32:7-8, Joel 2:10-11, Amos 5:18, Zechariah 14:6, and then compare that with Joel 2:31 and Acts 2:20. However, the sun cannot be darkened while at the same time the moon in eclipse appears with a reddish hue, a phenomenon referred to as a blood moon. You can't have both at the same time. You see, you can have an eclipse of the sun. By the way, we'll have here in Missouri sometime this year. I can't remember exactly when, maybe August. I think it's August. There's going to be a total solar eclipse. It'll come right across here. And you'll be able to do whatever it is you can do without going blind and observe this. There's certain things you can do, certain kinds of glasses you can wear. You can cut a hole in a box and hold it up to the sun and watch its reflection on the back of the box. We used to do that as kids when the partial eclipse would occur. Now, the last total solar eclipse I remember, I was running a bread route in Houston. And I don't quite remember when it was down there. It varies. It moves around when it's in totality. But it was probably in the 80s. And all of it, we knew it was going to happen. And then suddenly it began to get darker. And then it began to get cooler. Birds stopped chirping. Birds decided it was night, time to go to bed, I guess. And the entire sun was covered. And when you have totality, you can look at it then because you're just looking at the corona around it. It's not the blazing fire of the sun. And it stayed that way for about 5 minutes. And so it's really interesting the phenomena that occur when you're in totality for the sun, because it gets cooler. You sort of gear down because your body thinks it's becoming night. And there's no light. It's almost like dusk. And then after totality is over and it comes out the other side, when that occurs, gradually you get daylight back. It takes several minutes for this to occur, and then the sun's out again. That's not what's happening in this passage, though. So let's look at what a blood moon is and apply it to our passage here. The puzzle is why the sky looks blue and a totally eclipsed moon turns red in the Earth's atmosphere. The atmosphere is about 300 miles thick and is made up of different gases, water droplets, and dust particles. When sunlight entering the Earth's atmosphere strikes the particles, they get scattered. So the sun can shine through a 300-mile deep atmosphere, but do so at an angle. It's more than 300 miles, you see. You're looking at it flat. And so therefore, these particles get scattered. And then colors with longer wavelengths, like red and orange, get refracted back to the surface of the moon and give it a reddish-orange glow. So obviously, this is not a blood moon. It's not an eclipse of the moon, and nor is it an eclipse of the sun. But a moon that has given its reddish color when the sun, which is darkened, combines with atmospheric pollution to diminish its clarity. Imagine the types of ordnance that will be available during the final days of the tribulation. Now, you know the kind of ordnance we have available today. If we unleashed, well, at least 8 years ago, if we unleashed every piece of ordnance we had on somebody, it would be the biggest mess you've ever seen. A world under the control of Lucifer, who indwells the beast dictator, world leaders under ingrained demonic influence, and armies converging on the Levant for the purpose of wiping out the Jewish people. So you've got people ready to kill each other and do it en masse. Now, the effects of exploding ordnance, the kinds that first and even second world nations presently possess, will cause tremendous darkening effects on the atmosphere of the region. The sun will not be darkened on the other areas of the world, so its rays projecting through the atmosphere will imitate a blood moon, while in the area of Israel, sunlight is diminished by the pollution. How broad this pollution is, we don't know, but it is vast. It's going to be the biggest mess you've ever heard of or seen. You will get to watch this to a certain degree. You'll come back in as the smoke is clearing, so to speak. Devastation and death will be widespread throughout the Levant, but all these things will occur before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So we miss all of this by not being in the tribulation. The day of the Lord is a term assigned to the second advent of Christ, which terminates Daniel's 70th heptad. Finally, the dispensation of Israel is over. It struggled through those last 7 years, and its end was not a pretty sight. And it's all prophesied in the Old Testament. This is how you're able, by using Daniel 9, to figure out the time clock of prophecy. This is how we're able to separate out the dispensations and still understand how events that occur in the future can be prophesied by Old Testament prophets. They could see into the future all the way to the tribulation, which yet has not occurred. And all the things that happened during Daniel's 70th heptad, they're clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And we've been through some of those passages. Now, the events described in Acts 2, 19 through 20a, right at the beginning, and Joel 2, 30 through 31a, occur before, quote, the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So this is right at the verge of the second advent. So something has to stop this. And what stops it is the Lord. This means that the atmospheric events described above are caused by pollution's dramatic effects on the Earth's atmosphere. They're not the same as the supernatural events that commence in association with the second advent itself. So, on the day of the second advent, there will be supernatural darkness for 24 hours over the entire world. Jesus Christ is going to shut everything down. And this is where miracles come in. No light will penetrate this darkness. Now, will it be complete, total darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face? Don't know. But it will be very, very dark, and it will limit movement. This cover of darkness will bring the amassed armies to a halt and disrupt their attack on Israel. In other words, the darkness will prevent them from making any further advance on the Jews throughout the Levant and particularly in Jerusalem. Several passages of Scripture describe this event, and I want to give them to you. There are four that I'll pass along to you that describe what we've just noted. It's Zechariah 14, 4 through 7 is the first. It reads this way. In that day, His, capital H, that's Jesus, on that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So we know precisely Mount of Olives is on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. That's a fissure. When an earthquake hits, it becomes the crack in the turf is a fissure. This is a big one. It's going to allow the Mediterranean Sea to flow to the Jordan River. So that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half shall move toward the south. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. So there's no light and you won't be able to see the stars and so on. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there will be light. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purposes will the day of the Lord be to you? As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, get that. A lion is very fast for a while, very fast. He will track you down and he will eat you up. And say, but by some turn of fate, you're able to get away from him. And the bear meets him. There's no way out, see. So what's he saying here? When a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom and no brightness in it? How bad can things get when you outrun a lion and a bear eats you? Joel 3:15 and 16. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now, prior to these events, the last days of the Great Tribulation are awash in vast military operations and a death struggle for dominance over the Levant. Prior to these events, these are the last days that are spoken of by Jeremiah. The Lucifer indwelt beast dictator has inspired his legions to advance on Jerusalem and forever rid him of the pesky Jews who have insisted to hold fort in the city of David. They're there. That fulfills the prophecy, by the way. The Jews will be isolated in Jerusalem on order. Some are to leave beforehand, others are to stay put. Revelation 17 and 18, chapters 17 and 18, describe the closing days of the dispensation when the global power of ecumenical religion is destroyed. That would be a beautiful thing to see if we get to see any of that. And Revelation 18, 1 through 2 reveals an interesting aspect of the angelic conflict with regard to elect and fallen angels. Now that puts us back again at Revelation 18, 1 through 2. The expanded translation on this is a little different from that we previously noted. And so I want to go through that again. It won't take long. And then we'll note Revelation 17, 14 and 15. And then we'll have some things that we're going to discuss that will lead us back into our passage. I want to see how far we have to go to do that. We're going to work our way down to an expanded translation of Acts 2:19, which we're noting, and then Acts 2:20. And when we get done with that, we'll make it to Acts 2:21. The final verse that we'll note is, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's, again, getting back to what Peter has to say. At that point, we're going to return to the passage and start the exegesis on Peter's sermon. There's some details about that we're going to have to note before we actually begin and set things up for the final paragraph of our study. So we have our agenda ahead of us. We'll stop at this time so that we can take up Revelation 18 verses 1 and 2 on Sunday morning and then note the other concepts and studies that are yet ahead for us as we proceed. This is Wednesday. This is not Thursday. Oh, then perfect. Then we will begin tomorrow night with Revelation 18:1. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and therefore inform us of things that are yet to come but are clear to us because of your word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.